Well, my little preschool granddaughter is learning about money. And so the other day I took out a penny, a nickel, a dime, and a quarter. And I laid them on the table, and I asked her which one she thought was most valuable, which was worth the most. She didn't hesitate at all. She immediately grabbed the penny. After all, it was such a shiny, pretty little penny. Next, she picked the quarter. It was so big. Next, she picked the nickel. It was the next biggest thing out there. And finally, she picked that small, little, worthless dime. When I told her that the dime was actually worth 10 pennies, I'm not sure she believed me. Those pennies were so pretty. But it kind of made me think that sometimes we have a tendency to view things or people through the eyes of a preschooler. She had no idea the value that the maker of those coins, the Federal Reserve, placed on them. Just like we sometimes don't really get what God really values. And I think we learn a little bit about that in this parable of the vineyard laborers. Before we look at it, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. We've seen your mercy, your compassion, your justice, your sovereignty in past parables, and I pray that tonight you'll help us to see more of your character. As we look into your word, I pray that it would hit us each very deeply, that we'll know more of you, that we will love you more, and that we'll understand a little bit more of what you value. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this parable is in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's the only gospel that it shows up in. And it's in chapter 20, which is really fairly late in Jesus' ministry. He's actually at this point in his ministry, he's starting to talk to the disciples a little bit to prepare them for what's to come. Let's just take a quick look back into chapter 19 to get a little bit of context here before we look at chapter 20. In chapter 19, we have this rich man coming to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "What good thing must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus has some discussion with him, but ultimately he says, "Sell everything you have, give the money away, and follow me." And the rich man just walks away sad. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty can a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, Jesus' disciples are astonished. That's the word in the Bible. They are shocked that Jesus says this. Even though they've been walking with Jesus and learning from him for 3 years, I think they still have this mentality that somehow wealth equates to blessings. And so here we've got this rich guy, and if it's difficult for him to get to heaven, what about us? Who's in better shape than that? And so they ask Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "All things are possible with God." So then Peter steps forward on behalf of all his buddies, and he says, "Well, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. We've got nothing left. We left it all behind. What then will there be for us?" And then Jesus tells him this parable. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So the backdrop of this story is this vineyard, which is often used to represent God's kingdom or Israel. Probably it's September. That's when grapes are harvested, and that's when it is really hot. Typical workday is from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. Sun up till sundown. Long 12-hour day. Time off for breaks and for lunch, but really a long, hard day. So the owner visits the marketplace in a nearby town. Already at that very early hour, there are some able-bodied men out looking for work. They're idle. They're waiting for an employer to come by. Really, nothing they're doing matters until the master comes and offers them work. And I think we can see Jesus describing himself here, can't we? I mean, he comes personally to seek and save the lost. We'll learn later he's got a foreman. But he chooses to come each time to the marketplace to seek workers. So they're hired to do 12 hours work for 12 hours pay. Now, a denarius is a good day's pay, but they're going to work hard to earn it. So then we pick it up in verse 3, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. So now we have this second group, and they are not hired for a specific award or a specific amount of money. They're just promised that they're going to be rewarded according to the landowner's justice. And here we continue to see Jesus' pursuit of the lost. So we pick it up in verse 6, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said, "You go into the vineyard too." So now we have this last group, and really, the 11th hour really means 11 hours after the first call. So it's about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. There isn't a whole lot of time left to work. Still, there are some standing idle. The master keeps coming, keeps calling. Now, here you see there's no promise of payment. Just trust in the integrity of the master. You may have heard this term before, this 11th hour conversion. If you know of anyone or have met anyone that has a relative that was saved in the very end of their lives, you'll know how beautiful it is. I have a good friend who had prayed for her mom for decades, and her mom was extremely resistant to the gospel and was very sick and blind and on her deathbed. And a friend of my friend came to spend the afternoon just to visit and shared the same gospel that my friend Lee had probably shared, who knows, 100 times. But on that particular day, the mom's eyes were opened, and she understood, and she accepted Christ as her Savior. That was a beautiful 11th hour conversion. It's been more than 10 years. We still talk about how great it was. Just because it was so wonderful, that's an 11th hour conversion. So we pick it up on verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they'd receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So we see the master here following an Old Testament law that's in Deuteronomy, which says when you have workers, you pay them at the end of the day. You don't wait until tomorrow or next week because they might depend on that to feed their family. So he is being obedient to this law in Deuteronomy. He does not withhold payment overnight. But interestingly, he says specifically, let's pay the people who came last first, making sure that everybody really sees what they've been paid. No one receives less than he deserves, but some receive far more. Now, just a little note, when we look at verse 9, which in our translation says, call the laborers and pay them their wages. In the original text, the word laborers is not there. It is simply call, and those who had come about the 11th hour. Doesn't say those who were hired. And so the word hired is not there. And I think it's important for us to recognize that because there was no contract. There was just a come and a promise and a trust. So they weren't, there's no contract, they weren't really hired. So let's pick it up on verse 11. And on receiving their denarius, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So now we see the laborer's response to this payment. And it isn't pretty. I think this is really the pattern of rebellion. We see the first thing they have is, I don't know if you can read that, first thing they have is just an expectation. So they see what the other laborers have earned. They compare themselves to them, and now they raise their expectation. If they got a denarius, I'm thinking I'm going to get way more than that. A big bonus is in store for me. Mm-hmm. Then they get an equal amount, the same denarius. Now they're disappointed. How did that happen? The disappointment quickly turns into resentment. Wait a second. I deserve way more than they did. I worked a lot longer and a lot harder. And then out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks and they start grumbling. And the word for their grumbling is goguzo. And that's a murmuring in a low and indistinct voice with the idea of a complaint. And it's a plural tense. So everybody's grumbling. A lot of these laborers are grumbling. And it's the imperfect tense that implies also that it was kind of an ongoing. So it wasn't just a quick, oh, that stinks. It was an ongoing grumbling. And that grumbling then was voiced in the complaint. Somehow they feel they have the right to complain to the master. And that's really what rebellion looks like. I think it starts with our expectation that things should go our way and not God's way. And for me, when I look at this pattern, I see that when I base my expectations of what God should do in my life on what I want, I'm probably going to go right down this path. But if I base my expectations on what God promises in the Bible, He's good for His word. And so I don't go down that path. So I think it's important for us to know what God's promises really are. He promises that if we seek wisdom, He'll give it to us. He promises that we will have trials and suffering, but He'll walk us through them. He promises that we'll have work to do, but that He'll equip us for the work. And if we expect those promises, He's going to be good for His word. If we start expecting other things, if we start expecting that in my trial the Lord will lift me up and flee me away, no promise on that. So when that doesn't happen, if I'm expecting that, my expectation will turn to disappointment, resentment, grumbling, and I'll start complaining to God. So when I looked at this little verse, I guess I saw me. So we pick it up in verse 13. But the master replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? or do you begrudge my generosity? Now, the word friend here is kind of interesting. This is not the friend that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that brotherly love friend, that philos. This is a friend that's, it's actually heteros, which is used to describe a comrade or an acquaintance. And this is the word that Jesus uses to greet Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. So when he says friend, he's not really, he's being polite, but he's not really being embracing. One commentator actually ties that word friend to an early Arabic translation, you who are doing the shouting, let me talk to you. But he says, I kept my end of the agreement. I choose to be overly generous. It's entirely up to God to show mercy on whomever he chooses. In fact, he's quoted as saying to Moses in Romans, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is totally God's choice. And then he says, I want to give. And I think that this actually is the phrase that this whole parable hinges to. That's when things start swinging wide open for us. God is saying, I choose, and I want to give. He's a very generous God. That's a central part of this story. I do believe that we learn a little bit more about God's character in every one of these parables. And in this parable, we just see his generosity. He chooses to be overly generous. He desires just to pour out his blessings on us. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 2:9, and some of the verses I'm referring to are on the back of your sheet. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't begin to comprehend what God has prepared for us in eternity. In fact, as I was reading some commentaries on this parable, one commentator that I just loved did not call this the parable of the vineyard laborers or workers. He called it the parable of the compassionate employer. Because really, isn't this parable about God and his generosity? And he says, I am a generous God. The problem is with you. Do you begrudge my generosity? And the actual literal translation of this is, or is your eye bad because I am good? Or is your eye evil because I am good? The evil eye actually was a phrase. It's a Hebrew phrase, and it refers to jealousy and envy. God's goodness and mercy produced in the self-righteous laborers this evil eye of envy. God sees our hearts, and he just goes straight to the heart. You notice he could have tried to rationalize with the laborers. He could have said, well, now here's what I did, why I did what I did. There probably were some guys there who were very needy, and I had some extra money this month, or whatever his deal might have been. But he doesn't go there at all. He doesn't go to their brain and try to rationalize. He goes straight to their hearts, and he said, that's where the problem is. And really, that's where God's placing the value. That last group of workers trusted him. The first group judged him, demanded of him, and resented the others. And I think that's how the Pharisees thought. We hear Jesus in the Gospels saying so much to the Pharisees about their hypocrisy. But I guess I see myself there when I hear myself say, you know, I deserve something more than somebody else. Or somebody got something, but I deserve it because, after all, I'm such a good person or whatever. I've done such a great job. If we find ourselves feeling that same kind of resentment, and I think it's not abnormal. In fact, I think it is the point of this whole parable. We are to look at this story and say, boy, I get that. I think that I might find that unfair also. God wants us to look at that and look at ourselves square in the mirror and say, because I'm not seeing things through God's eyes. The heavenly perspective is so much different than my perspective. If I had a heavenly perspective, for instance, about someone who has this 11th hour conversion, a deathbed conversion, and you'll talk about this more in your small groups, but the heavenly perspective is pointed out in Luke 15:7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So that's the heavenly perspective. So then we pick it up on verse 16. And so, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Just turns everything absolutely upside down. It reverses all of our thinking. And that's, I think, what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand, that his ways are not our ways. We don't think like him. He doesn't think like us. It's upside down. So what does that mean? The last will be first and the first will be last. Notice it's slightly different than the last verse in chapter 19 when Jesus said, many who are first will be last and the last first. Well, if the vineyard is the kingdom of heaven and the master is God, and workers are believers, and the amount of time they work in the vineyard is the time they serve the Lord after they come to faith, we can conclude then that all believers have the same promise of eternity. It's the same for all of us. He meets all of our needs exactly the same. We all get eternity, and since it lasts forever, no one can really get more of eternity. But some people will come to faith much later than other people. We think about the thief on the cross who, you know, almost with his dying breath put his faith in Christ. And Jesus said, today I'll see you in paradise. Compared to an old man named Simeon in the Gospel of Luke who waited his entire life holding on to the promise that he would see the Messiah. When Mary and Joseph came in with the baby Jesus, and he recognized him as the Messiah, and he cradled him, and he just praised the Lord. He lived a whole life of faith. And we are going to see the thief on the cross and Simeon in eternity forever. So we can conclude that all believers receive the promise of eternity equally. It's probably also a reminder that no one earns salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So the principle of merit and ability are set aside so that grace can prevail. Some actually believe that this parable has some implications for the Jews and Gentiles also, because like that very first group, the Jews had a contract. They had the law of Moses, which they obeyed or tried to obey. And like the very last group, the Gentiles come in just with trust and faith. So I wonder if the disciples, if we fast forward at many, many years and they're now welcoming Gentiles into their Jewish church, if they remembered this parable and thought, oh, okay, the last are first and the first are last, okay? But let's remember what Jesus was talking about before he told this parable. That's what puts it into context. When Peter asked Jesus, what then will there be for us? And Jesus tells him about this wonderful eternity, all these abundant blessings that awaited not only the disciples, but anyone who abandoned their former life to follow him. But he said, the first will be last, and the last first. So he's talking maybe about eternity and the rewards in eternity. And this has kind of been an ongoing theme in Matthew. In fact, if we fast forward a little bit into chapter 20, and we pick it up in chapter 20, and I'm not going to read this whole thing, I'll just summarize for you. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, comes to Jesus with this spectacular, not even a request, kind of a demand. She says, promise me that my sons are going to sit next to you, one on one side and one on the other, in your kingdom. Now, it sounds pretty brazen, even for a mother. But if we look back to when Jesus called these two brothers, they were working with their dad on a boat as fishermen. Jesus calls, and they leave. So Zebedee is left carrying the family business on his own, unless there were more brothers there. But you might see how a mother might say, well, now, Jesus, my boys have been following you for 3 years, and, you know, looks like you're ministry is picking up steam here, got a lot of followers. Maybe your kingdom's just around the corner, and so now let's get down to business. Here's what I expect. And so he turns really to his disciples and says, really? You don't even know what you're asking. But then, and let's pick it up, I think, in verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So who's going to be great in the kingdom? Here's a clue. Whoever wants to be great among you must be servants. And Jesus sets himself as the example. And it reminded me of the Last Supper, when Jesus washed the feet of all the disciples on his knees, one by one, one foot after the other. And he said, this is how I want you to be. I want you to be servants like this. And this is how other people will recognize you. Your servanthood is to shine out to other people so that they want a piece of that. They want to be a part of that. So servanthood was very, very important to Jesus, much more important than length of time served. He just turns the world's view of greatness upside down. True greatness, he says, is service. And then there's another discussion. There's been kind of an ongoing discussion about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but earlier in chapter 18 and verse 4, this is when the little children were around, and Jesus told his disciples when they asked again, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He brings a child to his side and says, whoever humbles himself like this child. So now we have our second clue about what God values. Whoever humbles himself like a child. So we're looking at servanthood, and we're looking at humility. So God's ways are not our ways. God says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is hard to wrap our heads around, isn't it? Because we do want justice and equality. And Jesus is saying, that's not the economy of heaven. That's not how I think. That's not what I value. So if you want to continue thinking like you're thinking, you're going to continue following down this path of rebellion. But if you really want to serve, if you really want to be great in heaven, you'll be a servant, and you'll have this childlike trust. God does not view us as preschoolers view coins. He doesn't look at us and say, well, she served the longest. She goes to church 5 times a week. She reads her Bible longer than anyone I know. Not that those are bad things. They're certainly not. But I think Jesus really gives a hint at what he truly values. When we serve, we put others first. And when we come to faith in Christ, we totally trust him. On earth, we're paid for time or performance. All his life, that young man who asked, what good thing must I do, was taught the relationship between effort and reward. And he wanted to know, what do I need to do to earn my salvation? The Lord just looks at things differently. He did create us, and he did plan good works for us to do, so it's not that we're not supposed to go out and work. He planned work for us to do long before we were born. But those works don't earn us eternal life. We do them in his strength and for his glory. And in the end, when you've done all that you were commanded, don't you want to say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for your word that lets us peek into what you value, that lets us learn more about who you are. As we go into our small groups, Father, I pray that you would lead our discussions, that you would help us to be honest with each other, and give us open hearts, open ears, open eyes, that we can share, learn, grow in love. In the name of Jesus, amen.